Well, there are many today who have cold and loveless marriages. They go through the day saying pleasant words to one another, but neither husband nor wife have any affection for one another. They'll do their duty. The husband will go to work and pay for the bills. The wife will do the cooking and make sure that there are three meals at the table. But their affections lay someplace entirely else than in the home. Maybe with other persons, maybe with hobbies, maybe with friends, maybe with their addictions or anything else. And sad to say, many Christians have the same kind of relationship with their God. Many Christians have the same kind of relationship with their Lord. If it were a marriage, it would be a cold and a loveless one. And what Jesus says is he despises that kind of relationship with himself. He told the Ephesian church that even though they labored hard for him, he had this against them, that they had left him their first love. They were to repent of it and return to their first husband, or else he would take their candlestick and they would cease to be a church. Just like in a loveless marriage, that church went about its duties. But having lost their love for Jesus, he said they must repent and to fall in love with him once again. And I suspect that situation is common in many of our churches. I wonder how many of our churches are proud to be like the Ephesians, see our great works, see our great doctrine, all duty, but no love to Christ. And so we must fear that we can become a church like that ourselves. And so tonight we're going to hear out of Hosea that the Lord wants your heart, people of God. Congregation, he wants your heart so that yours will never be a loveless marriage to him, but rather it would be one of great spiritual adoration with experiential love and knowledge of Christ in your heart. And he says that if you will listen, he will allure you so that he will become to you more wonderful than any other. And that is the promise of the new covenant as it is found in this text. Well, with that to set our theme this afternoon, we're going to divide our time into three headings. The first is that Christ will allure his harlot in the wilderness. The second is that Christ will make that harlot his bride. And third, as she responds to his love, the bride will love her husband and she will increase. Well, we are going to first consider Christ alluring the harlot in the wilderness. And in that, he says he's going to snatch our heart away from idols. In verse 13, we read that the church went after her lovers, but me, that is Jehovah, she forgot. And we considered the sorrow of that last time around, didn't we? That she had forgotten her husband. And so now in verse 14, the Lord says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. What an interesting thing, isn't it? How the Lord strings these things, these thoughts together. To have a therefore string those two verses together. First he says, she has gone to her lovers and forgotten me. Therefore, I, Jehovah, will allure her. It's an interesting way that the Bible connects these two thoughts. In other words, he's saying, you know, I am going to outdo her lovers. How so? He is going to, we're going to see that clearly today, he is going to outdo her idols in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. He says, your lovers promise a life of ease. I will give you more. I will give you life everlasting and eternal glory through my Son. He says, your lovers make you earn your salvation. I will give you more. I will give my wife salvation as a free gift earned by me. He says, Her lovers tell her she must sacrifice her sons in the fire. I will do better. I will give her my only begotten son to cleanse her by his blood, and that the fire of my wrath would be upon him. He says, her lovers have abused her as a whore, but my son will wash her by the water of the word, by his blood, and present her a spotless and chaste bride. She had gone after her lovers. We have gone after our lovers. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But he says he will allure us. He will allure her, as he has done for so many, and he will draw her heart to himself, showing us that even if our lovers, even if our idols could grant what they promise, and they never can, of course, what they promise is still far short of what our husband's promises are for ourselves. And friend, when he causes you to see that by his Spirit opening your heart, he will capture your heart if you will know these things. And he says he will allure her in the most unlikely of places. Now, often we men will try to woo our wives in a very special setting, right? Take them to a nice restaurant or go somewhere that is deemed romantic. But God says he will do his wooing in a wilderness, and he will speak comfort to her in such a place in verse 14. You remember that last time he said that he would hedge her way so she could not find her lovers, right? And so does the wilderness not seem to be an appropriate place for where he would allure his harlot's heart? For it is in a wilderness that she will come to herself, as we remembered the prodigal last time. It is in a wilderness that she will see what she has become, where she sees what she has been chasing, where she sees that her idols have left her in a desolate wasteland, where the illusion of her sin and the illusion of her idolatry falls from her eyes like scales. Just as it was when the prodigal son realized that he had come so low, he was tempted to eat pig's food. And she will see that her soul will ultimately perish because of her sin, without her husband's saving help in that wilderness. And historically, as we remember, this is also a historic book as well as a prophecy. We remember that the Lord did that in the two captivities, both the Babylonian captivity of Judah and the Assyrian captivity of Israel. You remember Psalm 137. Our elder spoke of imprecatory psalms, and that is a common imprecatory psalm. What did the people say? By the rivers of Babylon we wept. We sat there, we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. When we remembered Zion, we wept. You see, they finally remembered in the exile that it was better for them with their first husband. They had chased their idols, and their idols had taken them into a foreign land where they felt like they couldn't even sing the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Even the singing of the Psalms was painful to them as they remembered the God of Zion and wept as they found themselves in a wilderness away from the temple which had been destroyed and the ordinances of God. And they wept as they remembered what idolatry had done to them. So much weeping in Babylon due to harlotry. So much weeping in Babylon for idolatry. So much weeping as she finally saw that all her lovers had abandoned her, as God had promised they would. But this wilderness motif is all throughout the scripture. Boys and girls, where did John the Baptist preach? Preached in a wilderness, didn't he? And what did he preach? He preached repentance in the wilderness. And God drew the multitudes where? Into that wilderness, so that they would hear the prophet preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God brought Israel into that wilderness to hear John preach about what? About their sin and about their idolatry. And what was John really preaching in repentance? You remember what repentance is. It's a turning away from your sin and turning back to God, isn't it? So in other words, as you put these texts together, you know that John was preaching what? Turn from your idolatry and return to your first husband, which is the message of Hosea. And the Lord, some of you know this, in our own conversions, often has to bring us very low before we will call out to Him. He'll bring us very low. He will bar our ways from our idols. He will take us into some kind of wilderness so that when we are there and we see what we have become, we have no choice but to contrast the wilderness with Christ's beauty. With Christ's beauty for the first time we see Him. And we realize that we had despised one who was so lovely and we had chased vanity instead. And if you are praying for the soul of one you love today, friend, pray that the Lord Jesus would take them into such a place. Take them into such a low place so that they can see Jesus for how lovely He is in contrast, and that they would turn away from their sin and their soul would be saved when they see the lovely Redeemer that we have. And so from our text, we understand that John the Baptist, and these themes are going to be intermingled with our time in Luke, and so that's wonderful. We know that John the Baptist did not preach in the wilderness to destroy God's people. He preached a message to allure them. He preached a message to cause them to love Christ, who could forgive them of their sin in the grace that comes through repentance. The Bible calls repentance what? Repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. For in the wilderness, who was John pointing to? John pointed to the one who was standing on the banks of the River Jordan. And as they came to see Jesus through the preaching of John, God said to them, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John was alluring them to the Savior, whose sandal straps he said he was not worthy to loose. He allured them to seek the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sins of the world. He allured them with the one who fulfilled all righteousness, sent out of the heavens to save His people from their sins. He allured them to the Savior so that they could perceive Him as the fairest of all men, from whose lips grace was poured. And that is what God says He will do in Hosea 2:14. When He says, "I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." Now it's interesting, and maybe again I'm preempting our series on Luke a bit here. But in Isaiah 40, which prophesies of John's ministry, where we read of a voice crying out of the wilderness, and you've heard me preach on that text. And you remember that in that prophecy in Isaiah, John is commanded in the prophecy with the words of Isaiah 40 verse 3, "Comfort. Yes, comfort my people." John's mission from God is to comfort His people. And here in Hosea we read, "I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." Friends, John's ministry was to expose the sinful condition of the people of God in a wilderness, to tell them to repent of their sin and to avoid the peril of hell, but also to repent of sin and idolatry and to preach comfort to them. The comfort of a Savior who had come to wipe away their sins if they would repent and turn to Him for free forgiveness by faith and repentance. Now sadly, both our translations this afternoon leave something to be desired in the translation of Hosea 2:14. They both give you a sense of the idiom, but not the literal meaning of it, which is really beautiful. Because when God says He will speak comfort to her, it literally says in the Hebrew, "I will speak to her heart. I will speak to her heart. I will speak to her heart." And that's what the Hebrew text says. And what wonderful words to receive from the Word of God this afternoon. That God, out of the wilderness, will touch the harlot's heart by speaking directly to it. He will speak to her heart. He will have her affections by speaking to her heart. By the word of His power, He turns her heart from one of stone and into one of flesh. so that when she hears her Savior Jesus speak to her, he allures her by lips from which are poured the words of grace, the gospel. And what kinds of words, think of it, in the gospel, does our Savior say to his bride? Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and find rest. Come to me, O harlot, and be cleansed of your disgrace by the water of the word. Come to me, O sinners, and find salvation for your soul. Who can say that such words in their conversion did not speak to their heart and did not lure them from their sin and to the Savior? Who can say it? Truly then, Hosea 2:14 is a tremendous picture of conversion and of the doctrine we call effectual calling. When the Spirit calls you to Jesus Christ and pulls your heart away from sin and gives you the faith to believe in him. For when you are converted, there are two things that happen. First, you see that you are in the wilderness of your own making, a wilderness of sin, a road that leads to damnation, and you become terribly afraid of what you have done. The wages of sin become to you truly in your heart death. But then, friend, you see the beauty of Jesus when he says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Friend, he allures you. His Spirit shatters your stony heart. He gives you a heart of flesh that truly and really falls in love with your Savior and God. Now in that, the church must always be very careful. Very careful to guard ourselves from a form of hyper-Calvinism. What do I mean by that? Have you ever heard someone tell you that they came to Christ kicking and screaming? Have you ever heard someone say that? You'll hear it. I've heard people try to be overly pious and say, "I came to Christ kicking and screaming against my will." It's untrue, friend. God never converts in that way. The Reformed have never taught that. Never taught that you will feel as though he has dragged you into salvation. Yes, he takes you into a wilderness and exposes your sin. Yes, he will sink your heart by showing you how awful your sin is and how heinous it is. Yes, he will make you recognize you deserve hell and damnation. And that's all a sovereign work of his Spirit. Absolutely. But he does not leave you in that state. He allures you to come to Jesus after showing you the terror of your sin. He reveals Jesus, who becomes to you the fairest of men, and he makes you eager and ready to embrace him. Our confession reflects that truth. It's on your sheet here. Effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, speaking of effectual calling, yet so they come most freely. Yet they come most freely, made willing by his grace. His grace makes you willing, friends. His grace makes you willing. That's what grace does. As our children know, question 31 of the Shorter Catechism, he renews our wills. He doth persuade. Listen to that language. You know, some Reformed people are uneasy with it. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Is that the language of kicking and screaming to salvation? No. What's the I in TULIP? Irresistible grace, isn't it? You see, the Spirit shatters your heart and Christ becomes irresistible. I'm going to ask you right now, will any of you who have faith say that you did not desire Jesus on the day of your conversion? Will any of you say you did not desire the Savior when you were converted? Congregation, this will affect how you share your faith as well. It will affect how ministers preach the gospel. If you want to have the Lord use you to bring others to Christ, you must not only tell them to flee from wickedness, you must also show them a gracious Savior who will allure them with his beauty. You cannot only hammer people over the wickedness of their sins and say, "Repent," without teaching what repentance is. Like John the Baptist, you must show them that repentance leads them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that even their sins could be forgiven, if they put their faith in such a precious Savior. Friends, you must be used by the Lord to speak to their heart, because that's what the Lord does, in the hopes that they are the elect. Because God says He speaks to the heart of the elect. Remember that with your own children, parents. Not enough to tell them that they should not do wickedly, but you must also show them the fairest of men, Jesus Christ. Pray, parents, that He will allure your children, that He would make the world seem like a wilderness compared to the rivers of living water He will pour out of their hearts. And so we have seen that Jesus is going to allure the harlot. But now we will see that, staggeringly, Christ will make a harlot into His bride. And to make it happen, we read in verse 15 that He will give her her vineyards and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. That's interesting. Boys and girls, do you know what the valley of Achor is? Do you remember Achan from the book of Joshua, where he was stoned for his sin, for taking what he was not supposed to? And this is the valley of Achor. And if Achan, you remember that story, boys and girls, if Achan did not die for his sin, what would happen to the entirety of the nation of Israel? They would be judged, wouldn't they? They would be judged. So the valley of Achor is a place where a man was killed to save the nation. And in Hosea, God says that that place of judgment will be turned into a door of hope, into the place where Christ will purchase His bride. And is that not the cross, friends? Is that not the cross? In Hosea, God says the place of judgment is turned into a door of hope. The place of judgment became a door of hope for sinners to enter into. On Calvary's cross, that most cruel executioner tool, on Calvary's cross, where we read in the scripture, "Cursed is he who is hung on a tree." On that cross, a place of cursing has become a door of hope. A place of judgment is a door of hope. Friends, you only enter into the door of salvation because Jesus was slain upon it. A place of judgment, now a door of hope. And as Achan was slain, one man slain to save Israel, so was Christ slain to save His people. And though Achan died for his own sins, Christ did not die for his sins. He died for the sins of His people. He died for the harlot who chased other lovers. He dies for those of you who believe that the cross has become a door of hope. My friends, if any of you do not know the meaning of the cross, that is it. That is it. Your sins are terrible and awful, and you deserve to be on the cross. I deserve to be on the cross instead of Jesus. But if you put your faith in Him, the cross becomes to you a door of hope, as Christ has paid for your sins, as His blood was shed upon it. And in all these ways, can anyone deny that the Lord is not alluring them to Himself? See how lovely the Lord is and how awful your sin is. Turn to Him, friends. That is what repentance is. Turn from your awful sin and, by God's grace, turn to Jesus for hope. And when you do that, and when the bride, the harlot, sees the wonder of the cross, look at verse 15. She will sing as in the days of her youth when she came up from the land of Egypt. What does that mean? Well, that was the day when Israel was rescued from Egypt by God's mighty hand. She will sing the songs she used to sing as she remembers her first husband. She remembers how it was he and not her idols who had rescued her from Pharaoh. It was he who spoke to her saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." What does he say? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What's another way to say that with our text? "Thou shalt have no other lovers before me." No other lovers before my face. And she will sing a new song to her Lord as the Psalms take on a fresh meaning in Christ. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth. She sings those old psalms, but now she sees their true meaning in Jesus and in the cross. And so in verse 16, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband or Ishi, and no longer call me my master or Baali." Now, Baal, of course, means master. And that's what her lovers were, as we saw last time. Her idols were cruel masters who could not give her anything, but they only took from her what God had given her in the first place. But when Christ comes and weds his bride, he says to the harlot, "You will call me my husband, not my master." I want you to contrast the sound of those two names, either in English or in Hebrew. Master, husband. Hebrew, Baali, Ishi. Do you notice how the words master and Baal sound compared to the softness of husband and the softness of Ishi? The first syllable says it all. And that's the way languages are, boys and girls. Often the sound of a word reflects its meaning. Why the word rock sounds harder than feather. The meaning is reflected in its own sound, especially in an oral society like the one that we're dealing with this afternoon. Anyhow, Ishi, my husband, these are terms of endearment, aren't they? These are terms of endearment. Friends, the Lord wishes you to not just see him as your master, but also as Ishi, my husband. With the kind of heart faithfulness that he wants, that a bride is to give her husband, with a heart for her husband. And if you are in Christ, you must come to know him as a husband who has captured your heart. And that's really what he wants from you. He wants you to obey him out of a sincere love and faith. He wants you to say something like, "Ishi, I will do what you ask because I love you." And that's where true obedience comes from. You know, it's a strange feature that our fallen nature would rather have a God you can call my master, Baal, than a God that you would call Ishi, my husband. To obey out of compulsion rather than gladly and willingly from the heart, but the Lord wants fealty through love. He wants your heart, friends. Because if he has your heart, friends, would you give it to anyone else? If he has captured your heart, would you give it to any other lovers? And that is why the heart is important in religion. What is the great commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Pursue love for the Lord, friends. Fall in love with your Lord if you have not. And maybe then, in addition to our series on Hosea, read the Song of Solomon to see what ought to have been for the bride, and not the love that was just lost by the harlot, but what she ought to be, not what she had become in Hosea. Song of Solomon 8:7 really does ask the question, what can quench love? What can quench love? You see, that's the thing. If you love the Lord your God, nothing can quench. Nothing can quench it. Nothing can quench it. Well, Hosea speaks of a wedding covenant, verses 17 through 18. "I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." He says that he will remove the memory of the Baals from her. Now, there are many idols in this world today, aren't there? But you need to consider as you think of this text that while Jehovah is esteemed, even today, Baal is only remembered because the scriptures testify against him. Truly, Baal is forgotten. But you have to believe that every idol will be forgotten as well, even the ones you pursue today. But at the end of the age, Jehovah will still be there. Anyhow, the covenant will be made on that day in verse 18. "And as you remember the valley of Achor, and you remember the cross, we remember that we are in a covenant that is made in what? Christ's blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And that covenant here then, this new covenant is shown to be a betrothal in Hosea, one that anticipates the final marriage supper of the Lamb. Verses 19 through 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. In righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. He will betroth her to be faithful to him. There will be loving kindness and mercy from her God, and he will allure her and bring her into this marriage covenant. But this covenant has a main feature here in verse 20, that from the heart you shall know the Lord. From the heart you shall know the Lord. Is that not the promise in Jeremiah 31? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Some of us, I believe it was yesterday, had a discussion on our members page about experiential or experimental preaching. That's for you, Brady. Preaching that urges, that the Puritans preached, preaching that urges men and women to know the Lord, not just by way of doctrine, but also by way of the heart, and also know him by experience. And that is what verse 20 says in the Hebrew when it says, you shall know the Lord. Just as a marriage is not really consummated until husband and wife enjoy an intimate knowledge of one another, neither do you and I truly know the Lord until we know him in our heart, until we have affection for him, and we can say to him with love, Ishi. Grow in love to Jesus, friends. What does Psalm 42 say? That the psalmist pants after Christ, doesn't he? The psalmist pants after the Lord. And let me say that the reason that so many of us walk in sin is that we have not loved our Savior more than we love our sin. We have not loved our Christ more than we love our idols. And that is why the greatest commandment concerns love to God. Which takes us to our next heading, which is that the bride will love her husband in response and increase. Verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. You remember where we have come from, don't you, friends? Earlier, and you would see it in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, he says, I will have mercy on Lo Ruhamah. I will call her who was Lo Ami. You are my people. You remember those awful names for those children a few messages ago? And he said, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And we saw the meaning of the name, you will not have mercy. And we saw the meaning of the name Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. But here, through the work of Jesus Christ, you see the reversal of those names and the restoration by the covenant made in his blood to what was always supposed to be, friends. Did you forget the great refrain of the Bible? When God takes his people out of the world, he says to them what? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. We remember the terror of Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami in that it reverses that covenant formula. But now it is reversed once again. Now it is reversed once again. And there is a very subtle shift in this text that shows you the wonder of Christ's covenant. You know, this time, God says, I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. But this time, the people finish the words of God, don't they? This time he doesn't say, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Instead, from the heart, the people of God respond, you are my God. God doesn't have to finish it. They do. And that is so beautiful here. For Christ says to them, "You are my people, Ami." And Christ's people respond in praise, saying, "You are my God." Is that not lovely? He does not say it this time, but from the heart they know the refrain and they finish it for him, saying, "You are my God, you are my Father, you are my husband, you are my own, my first and true love." And that is the end intended by the Lord when he allures you. And he speaks to your heart in the wilderness, friends. And when he does that, when this happens, when his people respond from their heart, he says that he will make them increase. Look in verse 21. We remember the name Jezreel. We see it return once again. You remember the meaning of the name? God will sow, or God will scatter. And there's a play on that name now in verse 23, more evident in the Hebrew again. "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth." It's a play on Jezreel. You see, this time the sowing is not judgment. This time the sowing is blessing. When the bride loves her husband, God says he will sow her all throughout the earth. And so his church will increase. And so, friends, what that tells you is, if this congregation wishes to increase, I mean truly increase by faith, but also increase in number, increase in spreading the gospel into a very dark place. If this congregation wishes to increase, we must cultivate the love of God, so that God will choose to sow us for himself, because he sows the people who love him and no other kind of people, friends. And I suspect that the reason a lot of churches do not increase is because it is really hard to discern the love of God in their midst. It really is. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, as we consider the husband and wife dynamic. It's not one of the reasons that we love big families, if the Lord blesses us with big families. It's because husband and wife love each other so much. But they just can't help but have children with one another. You know, when a couple gets married, one of the things, at least in earlier days, before some postmodernism has crept into even the church, you'd always ask, "I wonder what our children will look like." Right? You love each other so much that you just can't wait to have children with one another. You want your love multiplied. And if I may riff on the apostle a bit, does not nature itself then teach you these things that Hosea is teaching? And so it is between Christ and his church. When the church loves her husband, she desires to bear for him spiritual children. Not the children of harlotry that we have been considering for so long in Hosea, but truly children of the light. And he, seeing that desire in her, what does he do? He sows her throughout the earth and spreads the very gospel he has entrusted to her care. What a powerful motivator love for God is then, friends, isn't it? Isn't that why he wants it for his bride? Isn't that why it is the greatest commandment? Consider the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. When the Lord Jesus touched her heart, what did she do? She ran into her village and told everyone she could meet about him. You see, when the Lord touches your heart, and you are engaged to him in your baptism, as our pastor preached a while ago, would we not then want to sow for him? Would we not want to bear spiritual children? You will want to do evangelism and missions and outreach for Christ's sake when you love him, friends. When you call him Ishi, when he has allured you, and you cannot wait to see what your spiritual children will be like. Will they be from that part of town? Will they be from that foreign nation? What will our spiritual children for the Lord be like, friends? It's what you ask when you love the Lord. You will long to bear spiritual children when you love him. and you will long to walk in a manner pleasing to Him. Love for Christ. If you're having a hard time with sin, love for Christ is the best remedy to sin. Song of Songs 8 verse 7. For many waters cannot quench love. For many waters cannot quench love. Always meditate on He who is the fairest of men if you want to walk well as a Christian. Well, friends, if you have never thought of Jesus Christ in the ways Hosea is revealing Him to you tonight, if you have spurned Him thus far, come to this lovely Savior by faith, friend. And I am very sorry if you've only been in churches that preach the wrath of God. Yes, we must preach the wrath of God, and yes, you must fear hell. But if you only come to the Lord because you fear hell, and you have never loved the Savior, you are not saved, friend. You are seeking Bali, not Ishi. Fear hell, but be allured by Christ and fall in love with Him and put your faith in Him. He asks each of you now the same question He asked Peter. Do you love Me? Do you love Me? He's asking the question now. What is your answer as He asks the question, do you love Me? What is your answer? I cannot answer for you. But I hope you can truly say with sincerity what Peter did. Lord, You know all things. You know I love You. And that is the aim of Hosea's prophecy. Amen. Please rise for prayer.